Hello, welcome again to this podcast where we're continuing to examine De Verbum, Vatican II's dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. In the last segment, we were talking about what divine revelation is, what its purpose is, and in this segment, we're going to look at now this issue of how is this revelation of Jesus Christ, of God in Jesus Christ, transmitted to us, if you like, in the here and now. And Barbara, you finished the last podcast by making this very important point that Jesus didn't, before he ascended to the Father, didn't commission the writing of a text or write one himself. He ensured that his words and the word that he is and his deeds continue in the church, but not in the form of a book. How did he go about doing it then? What did he commission, if not a text?
Well, you know, the great missionary commandment was to go and to preach and to teach and to help everyone to observe all that Jesus had said. So the commandment was clear. They were to preach and they were to teach in order to make disciples of all nations. So there we hear the universality already. I have to say that this text of De Verbum was one of the most contentious texts of the whole council. In fact, the text was written and revised, and it went through all four sessions of the council.
Yes.
In the end, the document that we have was finally approved by 2,344 votes of the fathers of the council to six. To six against. And that is an enormous proof of unity in the end.
Yes.
One of the contentious issues that it had to deal with was, what were the sources of this revelation? How did we come, as you say, to know the Word of God? How is it? And the Christians of the Reform under Luther had decreed that there was only one source for that, our knowledge, and that was Scripture itself.
Yes.
Scripture. Now, it has to be said that Newman. Luther has written a letter in which he complains that these papists object to the fact that he is talking all the time about sola scriptura, only Scripture, as opposed to tradition and Scripture.
Right.
He was dismissing everything that could be classed under the so-called Roman traditions, which the Reformers thought were additions to the Word of God. Now, in this letter, Luther writes, they tell me it isn't in Scripture, this expression, sola scriptura, isn't in. He said, I know it wasn't in Scripture, but it is there now because I've put it there.
Yes.
So, in other words, the whole of his theological approach to Scripture and ultimately to Christ was a word that he put in the New Testament himself, which is quite extraordinary.
Yes.
Quite extraordinary. Now, the Church and Vatican I, Vatican II says no. And this was, there isn't only one source and it isn't only Scripture. What Vatican I and II brought out was that, beginning in Trent, of course, that there were two sources of Scripture. Now, there
of
were
revelation,
certain...
Of Revelation,
Of Revelation, thank you. Now, there are certain fathers in the council who objected to that and said, you can't have two sources of Revelation. I mean, ultimately, as we've already said, there is one source, and that is Jesus himself.
Of course.
This is how it works. And this, I think, is typical of Catholic theology. In Catholic theology, I mean, in the secular world, you often think, well, somebody says that, the truth must be halfway between the two.
Yes.
Where that isn't always the case.
No.
And in Catholic theology, it very often is not halfway between the two, but both and.
Yes.
Both and we can see this again in Lumen Gentium, but both and. So eventually, what the text tells us is that yes, there is one source of revelation, one source,
yes.
and that is God the Father speaking to us in Christ through the Spirit,
yes.
through the instruments
as we said
chooses.
Before, we're people of the Word.
Of
the
Word, thank you. And secondly, there are two ways in which this has been transmitted. In the beginning, as we just hinted before, things were not written down.
Mm.
I mean, the New Testament starts with early letters of St. Paul, not
yes.
with the Gospels.
Yes.
So things were not written down. Things were communicated orally.
Yes.
The apostles were commanded to hand on what they had received.
Yes.
Now in Latin the word for handing on is tradere. You
yes.
hand on what has been given. So tradition comes from that root. The apostles handed on what they had received
yes.
in order, as John says in his first letter, that you may believe and that you may share
right.
our joy, and our joy is in communion. So in other words, revelation, the Word of God, is communicated to us from one source and for one end,
yes.
and that is communion with God.
Yes.
Now, that source has taken two forms. The way that that truth has been handed on in the first instance was orally,
yes.
and in certain practices that grew out of the faith.
Yes.
And when time demanded it and the death of the apostles demanded it, that was written down. The Gospels are the memory of the church.
Yes.
The Gospels are the memory of the church and that early account of Jesus. Now, this, again, is important. We will see in De Verbum, what we have is God speaking to us through human instruments in human language.
Yes.
And it's that opens itself up to all of the questions we have. You know, how do we know? Is it true? Can we trust it? And
yes.
so on.
Yeah,
now,
yeah.
Vatican II affirms that we can trust Scripture over and beyond all of the questions that biblical scholarship had thrown up from studies in Germany, in France, you know, in the turn of the century, which was part of this cultural context.
Yes.
Over and beyond all of the questions that these philosophies threw up, Vatican II affirmed, here we're talking about God speaking to us. He has chosen the way to do it. We can trust the way he has done it, notwithstanding the fact that it's perfectly appropriate to ask, well, when did these people write? What
right.
was the context? What were they writing for? Pope Benedict writes in his book on Jesus of Nazareth that because Christianity is an historical religion, then it's perfectly appropriate to take an historical approach to understanding the text, to find out when were they written, why they were written, in what form were they written. And so all of that is appropriate. Mm. But we must never, ever forget that can never definitively explain the text that we have. The only thing that can explain that, and I say it again, is the risen Christ
yes.
speaking to us in and through the Spirit, and as we will see, within the context of the church. May I just say before we go on to anything
yes.
else, I want to quote St. Augustine. Augustine says this, I would not believe in the gospel had not the authority of the Catholic Church already moved me. In other words, I wouldn't accept the gospel, but that the church gives them to me.
Yes, yeah, so in looking at this idea, if we take what Luther was talking about, what he was objecting to, this idea of tradition,
mm-hmm.
which, of course, he famously cited Matthew 15 against.
Human traditions. Which
it's merely human
traditions.
Traditions,
yes.
But in fact, the testimony of Scripture itself
mm-hmm.
is to what you've described, that in fact traditio
mm-hmm.
precedes
yeah.
individual writings, which we now know as texts of
yeah.
the New Testament, and certainly precedes the canon of the New Testament,
well,
isn't it?
In the 4th century.
In the 4th century. Mm-hmm. And in fact, De Verbum makes the point, doesn't it, that the canon of sacred Scripture itself, this ties in with your Augustinian quote, is made known to the church by means of this same living tradition.
I want to say, you know, the Second Vatican Council is the living tradition of the church. This is Christ speaking to us today
yes.
through an act through words, yes. And this has now entered into the life of the church as part of her ongoing developing tradition.
Yes, yes. Yes, so in other words, revelation comes down to us. Ultimately, God has spoken his word to us in Jesus Christ, and that word comes down to us. As St. Paul said, hold fast to the traditions, whether by word of mouth or letter. So in one sense, traditio is the broader category.
Yes.
And of which scripture is a certain privileged written part.
A particular form. Tradition is the handing on of the truths of the faith. That, as you said, took the oral tradition. I just want to say one more thing about that, but that was in the oral tradition for a long time before it was written.
Yes.
Now, for people, that weakens the Gospels, but on the contrary, it doesn't weaken the Gospels. What we must always remember is that the Semitic context in which Christ lived and in which his apostles lived and taught,
very important,
this was an oral culture. I mean, they use their memories far, far more than we do. And in fact, I have friends in the East, and it's quite amazing that their capacity to remember things, because they are trained to remember. We don't even remember telephone numbers anymore.
It's true.
I mean, we just click on the phone and bang, there we are. So we mustn't equate 21st century England with first century Holy
Land.
Sort
of Palestine.
Palestine, thank you, and the Greek word. So in other words, they were perfectly used to hearing accounts of things, retelling them, remembering them, and applying them. The Gospels and the letters above all are applying the teaching of Jesus in various circumstances. So we're talking about a living community for whom what was written down, as I said before, that is their memory.
Yes.
That is their memory.
Yes.
And it's in any particular text, you see, there are different understandings of Scripture, okay? It must always start with the literal sense. In other words, what is written down? By literal, I don't mean the literalistic.
Yes.
But what is actually written down? What is said
text? What was the author intending to do in the language they used,
In
the genre they were writing?
That's right, and that's all the different kinds of approaches to biblical studies to get at the heart of the... And it's very enriching. It's very enriching. But if in the process we lose the text, then there's something wrong.
Yes.
And also, let us always remember that, people say... I have a brother who's an atheist. He's less of an atheist now, I must say. But anyway, he was an ardent atheist. And he said to me once, but you can't trust the Gospels because the people who wrote them believed in Jesus. So the more you believe what you're saying, the less true it is.
Yeah.
And he said, well, I know, I don't quite... I said, well, that's what you've just said.
Yes, no, I've come across this myself several times.
The point is they are written out of faith so that we may believe. They are not biographies of Jesus.
No.
Okay. Mm-hmm. They are the faith of the church.
Yes, I think the point you made there about the Semitic context is very important because sometimes there's this rather facile analogy that's used to dismiss their accuracy by invoking this idea of Chinese whispers or the telephone game.
Of
you've
time.
Probably heard it.
Yes,
yeah. And it's, that you play a game, a party game, you whisper a fact in somebody's ear, they whisper it in another ear. By the time it's gone around the circle, it's completely changed. And this fails to take into account the fact that, in fact, they were practiced in handing on
accurately.
And this is the point, because of the, unlike the telephone analogy, this is not trivia.
No, exactly.
This is absolute
That's
first
very,
importance.
Very important,
And so they take care, like Paul says, I handed on to you
what I
received. No more, no less.
Yeah, exactly.
And this is something, again, culturally, we've got to be careful not to project our 20th century conventions.
Absolutely. Does that mean that we believe that every word of Scripture is infallibly true? No, we don't. Mm. We believe in the fundamental inerrancy of Scripture, that we can trust it to lead us into truth because it has God God as its author.
Yes.
And its end is our salvation.
Yes.
So we receive from Scripture what is necessary for salvation. Mm. I don't know if you've ever thought, we don't even know what the color of Jesus' eyes, let alone his hair. We don't need to know for salvation.
Yes.
We know in Scripture what is necessary for salvation. So does that mean that we believe that every single word must be taken in the same way? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It means that every word must be understood in the whole thrust of Scripture, the whole meaning of Scripture. Let me give you a very funny story. I was at Mass the other day and they were singing "The Lord is My Shepherd," and I realized I was distracted when not "The Lord is My Shepherd," but "Make Me a Channel of Your Peace."
Right.
And I realized I was distracted when I heard myself singing, "Let me not seek to be controlled as much as
to control.
Now, you know the words of the hymn are, "Let me not seek to be consoled as much to console." But if I had written it down and I'd written, and I must say some friends may say that what I sang was more true. But if I had written it down and I'd written it down as, "Let me not seek to be controlled as much as to control," and somebody might ask, "But is that what she meant?" One way of knowing is to look at the rest of the hymn and see what the rest of the hymn... Now, that is a very small example, but it hit me quite hard the other day. How would you know whether it's control or console?
Yes.
Look at the context. Look at what else is being said.
Yes.
And that is how we must receive Scripture in and through the church. It's for the church to tell us what the whole is, and therefore the value of this particular part.
Yes, thank you for that. You mentioned then, in that last exposition, the idea of sacred scripture being inerrant.
Mm-hmm.
And because we believe sacred scripture has a dual authorship,
yeah,
it's the words of God
in the
words of men,
yeah,
which is why, as Ratzinger said,
mm-hmm,
feel free to apply all the scientific methods, mm-hmm, you need in order to get at the author's, the human author's intention,
yes,
but don't stop there.
Yes.
That's the starting
That's
point.
Right.
You have to go further and read it with the Spirit as well. Nevertheless, it's traditionally been taken, this divine authorship, that sacred scripture is inerrant. And this was one of the things that the Council Fathers wanted to address, but without getting bogged down in it. So you quite clearly said that the truth, it depends what you mean by truth, and it's related to this salvific purpose of, mm-hmm, revelation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the truth required for our salvation. So this avoids any awkward discussions of whether it extends only as far as truths of faith and morals, for example.
Mm.
And I know some theologians, for example, Aidan Nichols, say it's best interpreted as meaning more than this. So, for example, there are some historical facts,
yeah,
because it's a historical religion,
mm-hmm,
that it's important to affirm. But fundamentalism is precluded, isn't it, by De Verbum, because it acknowledges that it has true human authorship,
mm,
and so it's necessary to take into account literary genre, linguistic conventions, and so on. But as I say, its dual authorship necessitates we have to interpret it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And you mentioned the wider context then with your analogy of your hymn singing. And the context in which we read it is we read in the immediate context, we take any line and read it in the immediate context. We read any text within that book as a whole,
mm-hmm,
but we read in the entirety of the canon, don't we?
Mm.
Old and New Testament. Mm. And also, because Scripture is an expression of the traditio, the tradition, mm-hmm, the living tradition of the church, we read it through the eyes of sacred tradition. In other words, the way the church understands these texts, don't we? And also according to what's called the analogy of faith, what we know about the way the different truths of the faith...
How they fit together.
Fit together.
Fit together, yes. Yeah.
But finally, I think it's important to mention something apart from scripture and tradition at this point, which is this idea of magisterium that's described in this part of De Verbum. Now, the magisterium, by magisterium, we mean the teaching office of the church. So we mean that teaching authority exercised by the bishops in communion with Pope, as we'll see in Lumen Gentium, as successors of the apostles and successor of Peter. Now, the magisterium isn't a source of revelation, is it?
No, that's not its function. But let me, again, perhaps we can just finish. May I tell you another story?
Yes, certainly.
Because we've been talking about pretty intense issues here. Many, many years ago, in my youth, when I was naive enough to accept these invitations, I was invited to lead a weekend of reflection with some of the brethren in the Reformed churches, let's say. And when I got there were about 90 people, lay people. It was in Chester. I mean, and we were together for the weekend. I was invited to lead the weekend. So I took the title of Brother Lawrence's story, Living in the Presence of God, which was something we all have in common. And I thought, well, Friday evening I'll start with the Father, Saturday morning the Son, and the Saturday evening the Holy Spirit, as the God in whose presence we live, okay? Then came Sunday morning, and I thought, well, with a Catholic group, I would take the Eucharist, so we're celebrating it. But I thought, well, with these people, I can't take the Eucharist, but I can take baptism, since we share baptism. Now, what I'd done until then, bear with me, but what I'd done was start with Scripture, respecting, of course, their own approach. And so some of the great passages in the Old Testament revealing God and his goodness, Moses, we talked about Exodus, Ezekiel, and so on. Isaiah, some of the beautiful passages, Jeremiah evoking the great love that God has for us. Then Saturday morning, I took the New Testament, and as I say, the evening, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, and the church. Now, the first thing that happened was that a friend said to me, I'll drive you to Mass on Sunday, Barbara. So on the way to Mass, he suddenly said, okay, 5 minutes on the real presence. I said, pardon? 5 minutes on the real presence. So why do you believe? And so we had this conversation before and after Mass. And when we arrived at the place again, he said, Clive, his name was, he said, well, thank you very much. He said, that's all very beautiful. But you understand, for me, the bread and the wine, they are a symbol. They are, and if you want to believe all of that, that's fine. You go ahead. For me, they're a symbol. I said, okay, fine. So I started with baptism, and again, I took the passages from Scripture, from the great writings of St. Paul. The old has gone, the new has come, the new creation. Paul says we are in Christ 164 times. You know, he's trying to get a message across. We are in Christ, and we are in Christ through baptism.
Through baptism.
But the people were very sort of subdued. Now, you may think they'd been hit by quite a lot by then, by the Sunday, and I think they were. But I wondered what on earth was going on. So I asked them, is there a problem with these texts? So they said, well, Paul must be talking about adult baptism, mustn't he? And I said, well, why do you ask? Well, because this radical change can't take place in an infant, because an infant doesn't know what's happening. So I paused, and then Clive said again in front of his friends now, well, Barbara, you know, I said that the bread and wine are symbols for me. So is baptism. It's a symbol, like the cross on the wall. It's a symbol of Christ's crucifixion. Now, what you're giving us is your insight into this, and we've asked you to lead us this weekend. So please go ahead and tell us your understanding of baptism. I think he said that as out of kindness.
I
suddenly thought, what an awful thing to say.
Yes,
I am not giving my interpretation of baptism.
Right.
I'm giving the teaching of the church as the church reads her book, because scripture belongs to the church,
yes,
how she presents the understanding of Paul's letters. But I found myself looking at Clive and looking at all these people and thinking quite literally, thank God for the magisterium. Next weekend, they'll have another preacher. The weekend after that, somebody else. They are like people floating at sea and hitting a port here, hitting a port there, thanking me for my interpretation. I didn't want their thanks. I wanted them to see what St. Paul was saying about baptism according to the mind of the church.
And this takes us right. This takes us right back to the Great Commission, doesn't it?
It does.
That Christ commissioned the apostles.
Yeah.
Christ commissioned the apostles to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth.
Yeah.
He didn't grant them the gift of immortality.
No.
So they had to appoint successors.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to do that, they had to be able to do that without error.
Mm.
And hand that on to their
yes.
successors, didn't
yeah,
they?
Yep.
So without an authoritative office
organ
in the church, mm. sacred scripture and sacred tradition can't be vehicles of certainty either, can they? All three are needed.
We'll come to this more in Lumen Gentium, but there are this perfect society. What are the things the church needs to be herself? Well, I think we would all agree the first thing is the Word of God. As Catholics, we would immediately say the sacraments.
Yes.
But the third thing is ministries.
Ministry.
And when you think about it, you might say, well, for me, the sacraments are more important. For me, Scripture is more important. But the point is, what came first? The ministries.
Yes.
Before the written word of God,
yes.
Before the sacraments, it was to the apostles that Christ said, do this in memory of me. It was to them he said, go and preach. So the first, not the what is ultimately of importance, because it's only for our existence on earth, but in the first place, what we need are those ministries to whom the word of God and the sacraments
yes.
are confided
yes.
and through whom we receive them.
Yes. Thank you, Barbara.